All right, it looks like it's about that time, and today is a special day in the testing of our recording, because the McKinneys are not with us today. They're off traveling around, and so they are going to be the first people that try to listen to the Bible study on recording on the website, and see how it goes for them. So everybody say hi to Meredith and Elsa.
Hi, Meredith and Elsa.
And they'll be listening along and seeing how this goes. Thanks for being here. And what we're going to talk about today is the last little bit of Paul's letters to the churches. And then after that, next time we'll start talking about Paul's letters to individuals, and then we'll start talking about other people that wrote letters. And then we'll be winding down towards the end of our 10,000-foot study of the Bible, and then we'll get into Stump the Pastor, and then talk about what we're going to study next. So let's pray, and we'll get started here. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these epistles that were written to many different groups of people, many different churches, and in the midst of many different circumstances. And Lord, even though they were written to people back then, people far away from us now, they still resonate with us. And that is by the work of your Holy Spirit that your words continue to resonate in our hearts. Help us to have that resonance as we look into these things today. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right, so just kind of a little bit of a review. Last time we started looking at Paul's epistles, we said that Paul wrote two kinds of epistles. He wrote epistles to churches, and then he wrote epistles to people. And we talked about why they're ordered the way that they are, that it goes largest to smallest. So Romans is the biggest epistle. It's the longest epistle, the most amount of words. I think it's 7,111 is what stands out in my mind. And then it goes all the way down to a book that we're going to look at today, which is 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians is about 800 words or so. So not a very long book at all. So that is that grouping. And then there's another grouping of Paul's letters to people, and those once again are grouped by their size, and it just kind of goes down from there. That's why you have you've got this order. It's not necessarily a chronological order. In fact, today we're going to be looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are probably some of the earliest writings that we have of Paul. There are people that kind of go back and forth as to whether 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians came first, but they were about the same time, very early in Paul's career. Today we're also going to look at kind of a subset of Paul's letters to the churches that are called his prison epistles. Probably unsurprisingly, these are epistles that Paul is most likely writing from prison. In fact, there's internal evidence that says things like, I in chains, write this to you. So he writes three prison epistles. I've got them in here. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then he has one personal epistle that comes from prison, the epistle to Philemon about Onesimus the slave. But that's a personal epistle. We'll talk about that later. But that's kind of helpful to know. Okay, these things are coming from prison, or they're not coming from prison, just in terms of understanding. All right, what's going on with Paul here? Any questions about epistles, about Paul, what he's doing, writing these things? Great. Let's talk about Ephesians. So Ephesians is, Ephesus was Paul's kind of, it was his headquarters. You know, you're not allowed to have a favorite congregation if you're Paul, but Ephesus is probably Paul's favorite congregation. We determined that by the amount of time that we know from the book of Acts that he spent in Ephesus. We also know that from some internal evidence in the book of Ephesians, where, you know, Paul does not, usually what Paul does in his letters is he sort of points out specific things that the individual churches maybe need to get a handle of. We talked a lot about that with 1 Corinthians. He said, you know, okay, you guys need to do talk about this. You need to talk about this. Let's talk about your sexual immorality. Let's talk about what you're doing with the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about those things. In fact, today during worship, we're going to talk about one of the big things that Paul brings up to the Corinthians is the importance of the resurrection, which seems to be a problem for the Corinthians. The Corinthians are saying, hey, that's not really all that important. And Paul is sort of correcting them and saying, well, no, that maybe is. There's nothing that is really on the surface level, at least, that shows us that Paul is doing that. Now, there's also a idea, it's kind of unknowable, at least at this point in our history, that what Paul is doing in writing to Ephesus is that he's not writing to just one single congregation, he's not writing to just Ephesus, but rather he's sending this letter to Ephesus, and it's a what gets called a Catholic epistle. It's a letter that is meant to be shared with a whole bunch of different churches. And so because of that, he's not pointing out, okay, here's one particular thing to fix, because he's, you know, kind of giving this broader scope of, all right, this is, this is what we're talking about for a whole bunch of churches rather than just, one particular church. And so, yeah. If I am writing to all of the Florida, Georgia district about how bad their constitutions and bylaws are in my role as district secretary, I'm not going to say, I'm not going to go through the laundry list of saying, let's see, who have I looked at recently? Hey, Grace Lutheran Church in Naples, Florida, you really need to look at the power structures that you're creating within your bylaws. Rather, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, hey, everybody in the Florida, Georgia district, you should think about how your bylaws are being put together, especially in terms of, you know, these power plays that could come up. There's a little bit of a different feel to Ephesians. That's one of the theories as to why it feels a little bit different. It could also feel a little bit different because Paul just has a really good working relationship with the Ephesians, and he doesn't need to bring up, you know, these issues. He's writing a little bit in terms of a bigger scope. That scope is actually an important thing in Ephesians. Ephesians is almost, I think I can say groundbreaking for what it is, because instead of treating each individual church as its own thing, in Ephesians anyway, Paul is saying there's this bigger sense to who we are. It's not the local church sense, it's the big C church sense. And so Paul, throughout Ephesians, is bringing to mind that bigger sense of what the church is, and saying, you know, the church is not just your local congregation. Rather, the church is all of these local congregations acting together as a body. And he's sort of going through how that all works out. And you can understand why that's maybe a little bit difficult for most of the churches to comprehend, because they really have been really just kind of isolated by themselves. They've been persecuted because of that. They've looked inward. They haven't been looking out and saying, okay, what does it mean for us to be a part of this much larger movement? We know that this guy Paul is off starting other churches, but their sense of that is probably much more, that's just another individual rather than that's a part of our family. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home in Ephesians. This is still a problem in the church today. Yeah, we still have local congregations that say, we're the one that Jesus loves. The rest of those churches, I guess he maybe loves them too. But we're really the ones that he loves. And so, you know, churches get narrowly focused. They think about only their local church or only their denomination or only, you know, in our LCMS thinking, only their district, or only their tradition. You know, and Paul is really challenging the Ephesians and us through the Ephesians to think of the church as a much bigger, broader thing as the people of God. I think that's most of everything that I put in there. There's certainly much more to. There is a possible undertone of some tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians. That's going to be a big deal throughout the New Testament. It fits in with the timing of Ephesians. It fits in with what's going on in the world. It fits in with where Ephesus is. However, it's still not sort of out front there. It's not like Paul is saying, as in Galatians, in Galatians, Paul is really calling for racial equality, and saying, let's talk about this. Here in Ephesians, he's not concerned as much with the ethnic butting of heads as much as he is giving people a big picture of what the church looks like. So questions, comments about Paul's letter to the Ephesians? None. All right, great. Let's move on to Philippians then. Philippians is another one of Paul's letters from prison. It's probably the most prisony of Paul's letters. In this letter, you definitely get this sense that Paul is going through a rough time. However, the message of Philippians in the midst of that rough time is, you know, consistently over and over again, rejoice. Paul uses the word for rejoice time and time again throughout Ephesians. Philippians. He's basically trying to teach the Philippians in the midst of all sorts of different struggles that are out there, including his own struggle of being imprisoned by Rome, that you can still find joy. And that's much of the content of what we find in Philippians. Paul says things like, things that often get just completely ratcheted out of their context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Tim Tebow made that one famous by putting it on his eye black underneath. Paul's probably not talking about, you know, running touchdown passes. He's probably talking about, I can get through all of the beatings that I'm enduring while I'm here under this Roman guard's care. Different stuff like that. But it does kind of have the effect on us of going, okay, what are the struggles in my life? How do I figure out how to still maintain joy even in the midst of, you know, whatever is difficult in my life? It's written 60s AD, just like the rest of his rest of his letters from prison, early 60s, in fact. As to him writing to the actual people in Philippi, unlike Ephesians, we do have some sort of local flavor that pops up. There's this guy named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a kind of a church leader, or at least somebody who's loaned to Paul. Paul's talking about how he got really sick, sending him back. There's kind of this sense of, okay, what's going on with Epaphroditus is important to this local group of people, because if we were going to send Conrad to President Harrison up in St. Louis after he gets jailed for being the leader of a Christian denomination, and Conrad gets really sick, we're going to want to know, hey, what's going on with Conrad? That's kind of what's going on with Epaphroditus. This is another thing that pops up in a lot of Paul's letters. He's very concerned about false apostles that are going to come in, and they're going to preach something different than what Paul is preaching. Not that Paul is jealous of other Christian pastors. I think we can kind of put that on Paul if we're not careful. Paul is much more concerned with just the doctrinal health of what's happening with the people that he's ministering to. So he's saying, watch out for people that are going to come in and they're going to lead you astray by this, that, or the other thing. I think we probably could come up with what some of those things would be in our day today. If I was writing to warn you about what a false apostle would be like, I would say, watch for anybody that uses like five different translations of the Bible in their sermon, because usually what they're doing is they're just finding the translation that fits them and what they want to say. Watch for this, watch for that. Paul's kind of doing the same thing here. Not, again, to really keep other Christian pastors away. He certainly wants these places to be served, but he doesn't want them to be served by these false apostle types. Questions, comments about Philippians? Yeah.
So I have trouble, and I think part of it is that they're non-chronological, but I have trouble plugging in the epistles to the book of Acts. Acts, it's not quite as bad as Jonah, but it's pretty close. Because you get to the end of Acts, you turn the page, you're like, wait a minute, where's the rest of the story? I've heard, and it's like my ninth grade history teacher, I just assume it's true. Paul went to Rome because he appealed to Caesar.
Right.
And there was the charges against him were ridiculous, that he was exonerated and then later up got re-prisonized, if that's a word, by Nero, and then ended up getting his head chopped off. But there was something happened between those two events. And I'm wondering, the prison epistles, were they written during that first imprisonment? Because then in Acts, it seems like he's basically under house arrest, got a nice place, no chains and anything. But here, Philippians, we're like, he's in chains. Is this the first or second imprisonment? And is there a first and second imprisonment?
Okay, so yes, there are both of those theories are out there. Both of them hold water, that there was one imprisonment or two. The two imprisonments make sense in terms of there doesn't seem Paul seems to be relatively free to write and do things like that for a little while, where you kind of go, well, I'm not sure that he's doing all of this as he's getting closer and closer to being executed. So his prison epistles come from the early 60s. He was probably beheaded in 67 to 69. So it is possible that that he was exonerated, but wasn't sort of completely exonerated. It was sort of like he went to white collar prison, which was his house arrest. But then, something happened. Another ruler came in and said, "Well, now this Christian thing is getting to be a real pain, and I know that you're one of the leaders, so I'm going to make an example out of you." There's also, there are also theories that say that Paul was, kind of found doing something again. He was released, basically, found doing something again. But Luke doesn't write about that because Luke's not with him, or it doesn't fit the scope of what Luke is writing. For whatever that is, then Paul is beheaded. It's really difficult because Paul was not as big as a deal as Paul is in Christian circles. Paul was not a real big deal to the Romans. He was a small brush fire that probably needed to get put out as far as the Romans were concerned. But there's not a big, long paper trail of Paul being beheaded. And so we don't know everything about that. Yeah. So fitting it in, I think definitely there's a theory for Acts that says that why Luke is writing Acts is that he's sort of writing this exhibit A, this is what Christianity is, and that he's writing that for Paul's trip to Rome, the first one, if we're talking about two, so that then that would have ended before Paul ever sees Caesar. So pretty much all of these are going to end up being written, except for maybe Corinthians and Thessalonians, post-Acts. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Again, we're talking about the New Testament. I've talked about this a bunch of times. You have theories that will put the epistles in all sorts of different time periods, but this is the mainstream of conservative scholarship kind of perspective. Any other questions about Philippians? Yeah.
Do you think people in those times in these congregations ever questioned Paul's authority? Did they know his past? And were they saying, well, who is this person to tell us what to do? We look what he did.
Yeah.
Did they not know?
Yeah, so Paul goes on about that a few different times. Probably most significantly in 2 Corinthians. He has to defend his apostleship and say, no, I really am an apostle. What I'm saying really does hold water. You should take it as, you should take this as gospel truth because it is. There are plenty of folks that are, and I think Paul's constant needing to tell the congregations around him, there are these false apostles that are out there. I think that also maybe shows Paul recognizes the weakness of his position, saying I'm an Romans is really the one book that he's very sort of out in front about, I'm an apostle. But after that, he really starts to having to, start to defend that apostleship to other people. So, yeah, I think there were plenty of people that had that question.
How that would play out today.
Oh, yeah. It plays out. We don't even have to think about a modern-day Paul to think about that. It plays out today all the time, I hear this. well, what did Jesus say about, etc.? Instead, you know, and then I'll say, well, you know, Jesus didn't say much about, you know, let's pick some kind of minor, this is not a minor issue in our day and age today at all. What did Jesus say about homosexuality? Not a thing, at least specifically. It takes Paul to sort of unpack, you know, okay, when Jesus is talking about do not lust, which is really the only thing Jesus says about that, he is talking about lusting after people that are the different gender as well as the same gender. So it's a both and thing. But people will push back away from that and go, oh, well, that's just Paul. And so, you know, there's a lot of that that still goes on today. This question of, can we really trust the epistles? We of course trust the gospels. You know, I think there's a little bit of health to those criticisms. We don't want to be led astray by, you know, some weirdo who calls himself an apostle. And so we do want to check those things against, okay, what does Jesus say? Paul didn't die on the cross for our sins. He says so himself. And so we should check with the guy who actually did die on the cross. But it does seem to kind of fit in line. And so, yeah, I think whenever Paul defends himself, he defends himself from a position of, well, this kind of, I mean, this does make sense in the whole history of God's God speaking to his people. And Paul is very able to do that because Paul's a Pharisee. He grows up knowing Scripture very well. So he's able to take what he knows from his Hebrew roots and then what he knows from who Jesus is. And I think this is a big thing that makes Paul who he is in the New Testament, is Paul is able to contextualize who Jesus is into the story of the Old Testament. And I think that's a part of the reason that Paul is so popular, so successful. It's part of the reason that God uses Paul, is that Paul has that ability because of his experiences. And because of his natural talent. I mean, the guy is seemingly very talented, both in writing and speaking. He's a great orator. Other questions about Philippians? All right, Colossians. Colossians is always the book, at least for me, that I'm always like, oh yeah. I don't know why that is. But all of the time it's like, oh yeah. Colossians, if you're thinking about how it fits into the rest of the books, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. Colossians is the company. It comes right after power. And that's a big thing that's going on with Colossians. Colossians seems to be addressing some illegitimate attempts at the use of power in the church of Colossae. What Paul is doing in Colossians is he's really focusing in on not the authority of individuals within the congregation, but rather the authority of Christ overall, which is the big message behind Colossians, that, you know, Christ is overall. He is the head of all of the church. He is even the head of all of creation. Don't try to carve out your own little piece of power in the midst of what Christ already owns, is kind of what Paul is saying. This is one that a lot of scholars have questions about when it comes to Pauline authority, Pauline authorship. There will be a lot of usually more liberal scholars that kind of question, okay, did Paul really write this, or was this one of Paul's disciples? Was this maybe Timothy penning this and using Paul's name, or Titus penning this and using Paul's name, something like that. Usually the reasoning for that is because of, here's your big fancy words for the day, these things called hapax legomena. Hapax legomena are words that are used only once. Hapaxes are important because they're difficult. In the rest of the New Testament, a lot of what we do a lot of the times when we're looking at, okay, what does this word mean, is we look at how it's used throughout the rest of the New Testament. When we look at that, then we're able to say, okay, this word is used like this by Paul, and it's used in this context by James, and it's used in this context by Luke, and this context by Matthew. I'm not thinking of a particular word. I don't think there's any word that fits all of those, except for words that are pretty simple. And from that field of, okay, we can see the context of all of these other things, we can say, all right, this is a pretty good definition for that word. When you have a hapax legomena, you have, it only is used once within Scripture. So then you have to go outside of Scripture and say, okay, how is this being used? In order to determine if you really have the right meaning for that word when you're translating. Hapax legomena also trigger some people to go, hey, maybe this wasn't Paul using it, because he's not saying what he normally says. He's using these words that he doesn't normally use. So one of the frustrations of my life is the phrase, you bet. Because of my time in the Midwest, if you say thank you, if you say anything like that, I will say, you bet. And then I will immediately move to, flagellating myself and going, what does that mean? That has no, it doesn't mean anything close to, you're welcome. you bet. Yeah, So somebody says thank you, and I say, let's wager. it's one of those things. Another thing that, and now you'll hear this from now on, and so I probably shouldn't say it, but I use the word interesting a lot. I think that tells me something about who I am, but I use it a lot. And so it's another thing when I hear myself use it, I go, those are the opposite of hapax legomena. It would be as if you heard me use a word that I have never used before. Maybe some silly slang word or something like that. And you go, oh, that's weird. That doesn't sound like Pastor Jay. That's why the hapax legomena in Colossians, and there's quite a few of them, at least five, trigger the scholars to go, I don't know. What we do with that, it's not damning enough evidence to say Colossians is not Paul's work. We do have to say, hey, there's an argument there. But the argument isn't strong enough for us to kick it out. It's just one of those, here it is, interesting things that we say, all right, I recognize that that's there. There has to be an explanation for it, but it's not, and that explanation does not have to be that this isn't Paul's writing. Let's see. There's some specifics in Colossians that tell us that it actually was going to Colossae. Paul talks about, again, power plays, talks about two ladies that are not getting along, that you know, they should be told that they really should get along. Paul obviously doesn't understand how to really work that out, because just saying, tell those two ladies to get along isn't going to work, Paul. There's something to that that lets us know what's going on. It does appear that there may be an issue of one of these false apostles coming in and trying to sort of carve out a space for themselves in the church in Colossae, and Paul is concerned about that. In much the same way, this is actually something that happens today that people are concerned about on college campuses, even with campus ministries, that because of the way that we call them registered student organizations here at FSU, because of the way that they're set up and because of the protections that need to be put in place for all of our registered student organizations, people get concerned, okay, if I cannot discriminate against certain people, I'm afraid that they're going to come in and they're actually going to change, you know, the Lutheran Student Fellowship to, you know, a point where it's saying stuff like, well, there's four persons of the Trinity, and other goofy stuff like that. I tend not to be one of the fear mongers when it comes to all of that. I think, you know, I've worked with college students for long enough to understand that they're really not that bright. That's going to take some outside influence to actually move a organization that far. And I'm backed up by our Student Government Association with that every time that they get elected, which right now they're going through elections. So, that went dark. Denigrating students. But, all right, so questions, comments about Colossians? Yeah.
So you mentioned a lot about these, I mean, a word that didn't appear only in this book.
Uh-huh.
I've always heard that Colossians, that the authorship was debated because it seems to debunk ideas that have to do with Gnosticism.
Okay. Sure.
How that falls in how powerful that is in terms of people debating its authorship versus the unique words.
So, in what I looked at for getting ready for today, I didn't see any mention of that being one of the reasons that people said that Colossians is not authentically Pauline. That said, I basically used one source, which is a fairly broad stroke source that usually catches quite a bit of that. It's the Introduction to New Testament by Carson Moon Morris, if you need to know. They didn't mention that, but that could certainly be out there. I certainly wouldn't put that past what's happening, because there is stuff in Colossians that I would think would be offensive to a Gnostic. It really focuses, I think, because Gnosticism is essentially dualism, you know, spirit good, body bad. And Paul in Colossians is talking a lot about the sense of Jesus being the head of this body. Now, that's a spiritual reality, but I think, I'd have to look into that more. But it's an interesting thought. Yeah. So some people count ums. The rest of you are going to be counting interestings today. All right. So, yeah.
I'm just wondering if Paul could write anything he wanted to write in prison without the prison, you know, whoever the big poobah in prison was, editing it or redacting it or something. So maybe that might have influenced his writing.
Oh, huh. That's an interesting theory. Yeah, that there is a prison censor.
I would think maybe there would. I imagine he would have to be kind of careful to put anything derogatory about Caesar in one of his letters, even if he felt Caesar wasn't being quite fair with everybody, including him.
Uh-huh.
I'm just not sure of that. I know that that's a reality today.
Yeah, yeah.
If you're in prison, your letter is going to be read, and they're going to take a big black marker pencil and mark out stuff they don't like so that whoever gets the letter knows that they're reading it and that they are editing it.
Right, yeah. Right, yeah. So Bob just outed himself that he's having this, you know, intense correspondence with a prisoner someplace. But I did, actually, when I was a kid. There was this thing called Pen Pals from Prison or something. I say kid, I was in college. But yeah, it was an interesting experience, and I did see that. And even my pen pal would say, I can't, you know, write about that. Okay. Yeah. It ended up like being a flash in the pan because, you know, here I am, a college student. I only have so much time. Here's a prisoner who's got all the time in the world. So he's writing these like 12-page tomes.
And
I do not need to read all of this. So sorry, this is not going to work. Let's talk about the Thessalonians before we run out of time. So the Thessalonians, even though they show up at the end of this grouping, are some people think Thessalonians came first, some people think First Corinthians came first. I tend to be of the Corinthian mindset, but that is, you know, we're probably talking about the difference of months here. It's not a big, long difference. Probably written about 50 AD. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are not that far apart. They're probably, again, months apart between when 1 I grew up with a lisp. I have mostly conquered it until I get to this book. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are pretty close. In fact, some people even say that maybe 2 should be considered first, that you could actually flip their priority. They do talk about so much of the same stuff that you could do that fairly easily still wind up with relatively an understandable progression. The Thessalonians, letter to the Thessalonians happens because Paul sends Timothy to Thessalonica in order to just kind of check in, see what's going on. Timothy comes back with a report. So I think of Timothy, you know, writing up his missions report. You know, they have this many people attending in worship services. They've had this many visitors. That's what I have to do for the district. And so Timothy comes back and he says, hey, Paul, here's what's going on with the Thessalonians. And it appears that maybe he brings back some questions because at least 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses this phrase, now as to, again and again. So it's almost like Paul's working his way through a list. And you're like, now as to this that you asked about, this is the answer. I do this with my emails sometimes. When people ask me a whole bunch of questions, I'll just go through and I'll be like, dunk, number one, number two, number three, number four. And I'll go through and just answer each one of those things. That seems to be what Paul is doing with 1 Thessalonians. He's addressing things like sexual promiscuity, which that's a big deal, just throughout the ancient world at the time. He's also addressing brotherly love, so kind of this sense of, you're not a Christian on your own, which is an important message for today's Christianity, I think, sometimes. Then you get into the big deal in Thessalonica is, hey, Paul, what's going on at the end of the end of the age? The reason, at least if you think that 1 Thessalonians is first, is they're coming to him going, so I used Conrad last time, I'll use Bill this time, going to Paul and going, hey, Paul, Jesus hasn't shown up yet, and Bill died. What about Bill? And Paul is writing to them saying, Bill is okay. Jesus doesn't have to come back before you die in order to save you. Which is that's a big, big deal when it comes to what we believe. Because obviously, Jesus hasn't come back yet. And a lot of people have died. So this is a very important point that Paul is making to the Thessalonians. They're also, it seems, kind of reading between the lines here. We for sure know that Paul is sort of chiding the Thessalonians for being lazy bums. He's saying, you should work. Now, why wouldn't the Thessalonians be working? Well, one theory is that the Thessalonians are like, well, Jesus is showing up on Tuesday. Why would I continue my job? Yeah, it's like, thank goodness I've got this good news about Jesus. Now I can quit my job and just wait for him to come and get me. I don't think it's just millennials.
AOL said 12 years ahead of the world, so I'm
going to
quit working.
Yeah, it's just like, okay, I'm going to quit my job and not work anymore. Paul's like, yeah, don't do that. That just doesn't work. So he's saying, you should, especially this year, we're talking about vocation. You should continue on in your vocation. You should continue, working. This is a good thing. This is, God created you for this. But he also continues in 2 Thessalonians, they're still worried about this. He's talking about a man of lawlessness who is the Antichrist figure. So a lot of the stuff that we know about the Antichrist comes from 2 Thessalonians, actually. There's a lot of stuff in there about that. Oh, goodness, we're over. So questions, comments about 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Yes. The Lutheran confessions say it's the Pope. So the question was, does the Bible say that there's only one Antichrist, or can it be many Antichrists? At least when you look at Scripture on its surface level, it could be either. It is really sort of the question, the answer that comes up there. It is... there is a use of both, which actually, so I talked about the Lutheran confessions. This comes from the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, that says, the Pope is the very Antichrist, is how that gets strung out there. So tell all of your Roman Catholic friends. Now, what it's saying there in the Pope is it's saying that it is the office, is usually how that gets. So, and the reason that the Lutheran Reformers, especially in their time and day, are saying that is they're seeing, hey, the Pope is getting in the way of Jesus a lot. It's seeming to fit this. Now, I have heard all sorts of different things about who's the Antichrist, including Rick Warren. The pastor from Saddleback who wrote that Purpose Driven Life book. It's, yeah. So it could be either, both, all. Yeah. But no, there's not a very clear thing that says it is either just one person or that it is more than one person. It could be either. Other questions, comments? That's how I like to end a Bible study, talking about the Antichrist. So next time we're going to talk about the personal epistles. We're going to talk about Timothy and Titus and Philemon and those guys. So that'll be lots of fun. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for these books that, again, address situations with people that have long since passed away and lived very far away from us, and yet so much of their stories and their questions still apply to us and our stories and our questions today. So thank you for providing them for us in Scripture. Thank you for providing the answers in your word addressing those situations. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much, everybody.